We appreciate so much your presence and the visitors that are with us. We're delighted to have you, and you're our honored guest. And we trust that you like what you see and hear enough that you'll want to come back and be with us again and again. We endeavor to worship our God and Father as He directs and dictates. And if we engage in these acts from the heart, God will be pleased and will smile upon our worship. Now tonight's going to be a big trial or test for some of you. I hope you got VCRs and you can get the Super Bowl put on tape and you can watch that later on. I know there's some Cincinnati Bengals enthusiasts and football lovers, and of course I'm one of those, but I'm planning to be here tonight. You're probably saying you better be here tonight. But tonight we meet at 6 o'clock, and we want you to come and be with us on that occasion. And engage in the singing of good songs, praying to God, and studying His Word, that we can learn more of what He has would have us to know and do in order to go to heaven in the after a while. It's good to be a Christian. It's good to be a member of the church, a child in the family of God. Open your Bible, if you would, please, to Matthew chapter 27. Here Jesus is under the control or in the possession of Pontius Pilate. Pilate was the procurator or governor assigned to Palestine. He was a Roman official. And he was in a dilemma. He didn't believe that Jesus was guilty of anything, that he was innocent. And he wanted to release him, actually. And he could have, if he'd had any courage and backbone. But he was interested in the reaction of the Jews, to keep them satisfied and appeased. And so here's the way he thought he would get out of this dilemma or eliminate this problem. He had a notorious criminal in prison. Matthew speaks of him as a notable prisoner. The other records speak of him as an insurrectionist, one guilty of sedition, a murderer. And John says a robber. And he was probably the worst one that he had. And he said, now, as the custom was among the Jews, and what the background of this was, I don't know. But it was their custom. And at the Passover each year, one was released from prison. And Pilate thought he'd take advantage of this. Here was an opportune time to try to released Jesus without him having to make a decision. So you look at verse 15 of chapter 27. Now at that feast or that Passover, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priest and elders persuaded the multitude. Now let me pause right there for just a moment, brethren, and show you the power and influence of leaders, religious leaders. Elders in the church are preachers, can sway people if we're not careful in the wrong direction. Thank God for godly men who fill the pulpits and are the shepherds and pastors of the flock. But there are others who can lead astray. And here were the chief priests, the elders, the leaders of the Jewish people. They persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Now we're coming to the question on which we want to focus our attention this morning for a few minutes. In verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, let him be crucified. This question that Pilate asked, brethren and friends, is a universal question. It's a question that everybody has to answer. What will I do with Jesus? And we're going to do something with him. We're either going to reject him or accept him, confess him or deny him, take our stand with him or against him. Let us notice with whom it is that we must do something. Who is this Jesus? Is he just a philosopher or a great Jewish teacher? Or was he what he claimed to be, the Son of God, God in the flesh? The book of John is a book to enhance belief, establish faith. In the fifth chapter of John, and beginning with verse 31, Jesus introduces a series of witnesses as to his divinity. And he says in verse 31, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. That is from a legal standpoint. He said he was the resurrection, the life. He said he was sent from God. But he said one person, from a legal, technical standpoint, established nothing. He says, I cannot witness of myself. But in verse 32, there is another that beareth witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnessed of me is true, and that, he says, is John the Baptist. Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth. Well, what did John say? John says, I'm not the Messiah. I'm the voice crying in the wilderness. There's one who cometh after me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He is the light. You hear him. I must decrease, but he must increase. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And John also said, as he was sent of God, whosoever I would see the Spirit descending upon, he would be the Son of God. And John bore witness of Jesus. And there are many other witnesses of Jesus the Christ. But in verse 34, but I receive not testimony from man, but these things I say that you might be saved. He was a burning and a shining light, and ye were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than that of John. Now what's that, Lord? The works that I do. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. And in the Gospel of John, there are seven of them, not counting the resurrection, that were selected by the apostle to show that Jesus indeed was the Christ. In John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, many other signs did Jesus truly in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these, that is the seven, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. In John 2, you have the turning of the water into wine. In John 4, you have the healing of the nobleman's son. In John 5, the impotent man at the pool of Bethesda. In John 6, Jesus feeds the multitudes with the loaves and the fishes, and he walks on the water. In John 9, here is the healing of the blind man. In John the 11th chapter is the raising of Lazarus. And the Bible says that these establish the divinity of Jesus the Christ. Our Lord said, I have greater works than what John offered, namely from my Father. But I want you to notice, brethren, in verse 37, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. But at the baptism of Jesus, it was God who broke the silence of heaven and said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And verse 39 of John 5, search the scriptures, for in them you think ye have eternal life, and they are they which do testify of me. Let me tell you something, brethren, back here in the Old Testament scriptures, we have prophecies concerning Jesus the Christ. And someone said there are about 333 Old Testament prophecies that have their specific fulfillment in Jesus Christ. I don't know whether it's that many or not, but there are several in the Old Testament that Jesus specifically fulfills, and is beyond human ability or power to look down through the stream of time hundreds of years ahead and speak of one who was to be born as to the time and place and of a virgin, and all of the incidents that would surround his life, and talked about his death and his resurrection and his ascension back to heaven. I'm saying this morning, friend, that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's the one we have to deal with. What will you do with Jesus? What are we going to do with him? He's our Savior. The word Jesus means he shall save his people from their sins. The word Jesus means Savior. In 1 John 4, verse 14, we have seen with our eyes and do testify that the Father sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Peter said in Acts 4 and verse 12, there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It's Jesus Christ or nothing. No man cometh to the Father but by me. There's only one mediator between men and God, the man Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. He is the spokesman of God, Hebrews 1 and verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry times and divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by or through his Son. What shall we do with Jesus? Well, who is this Jesus, the Son of God? He's the Savior of the world. He's the mediator between God and man. He's the spokesman of God. He said, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the door to the sheep. He's the resurrection and the life. I am the light of the world. I am the bread of life. And that's the one that we're dealing with this morning. What depends, ladies and gentlemen, upon what we do with Jesus? And that's a question that we need to take to heart. Whether I accept him or reject him, confess him or deny him, what depends upon what I do with him? Our acceptance of God, the creator of the universe, the eternal, omnipotent God, can only be received by Jesus Christ. I want you to look at some passages. In John chapter 5 and verse 23, our Lord said that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent him. We have to honor Christ in order to honor God. And I was watching the inauguration this past Friday, and I was noticing how these people were skirting around Jesus of Nazareth. Did you observe it? Here was Billy Graham, who led the opening prayer and gave the benediction. And he didn't close it in the name of Jesus as he would in one of his campaigns. Why? Because he was trying to placate everybody else. And I'm going to tell you, brethren, that is a compromise. Jesus is the only way to God. In 2 John verse 9, here was a repudiation of the old Gnostic philosophy that God wasn't in the flesh, that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, that he was nothing more than a phantom, that he wasn't reality. But in verse 9 of 2 John, whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Now back up to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 23. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let me impress upon your mind and emphasize with all of the power that I can muster up that it's Jesus Christ, ladies and gentlemen, that we must honor and believe in and accept and obey. Or we cannot have a relationship with the Father. If we deny Christ, if we reject Christ, we've rejected the Father. Our becoming children of God is contingent upon what we do with Jesus. In John chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. In Galatians 3, verses 26 and 27, for we're all the children of God, or sons of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What depends on what I do with Jesus, whether I become a child of God? In Romans 5 and verse 1, Jesus is the only avenue to peace with God. Therefore, and that's drawing a conclusion. Up to this time in the book of Romans, he shows that the Jew is lost by the law and the Gentile is lost by the immorality and the traditions that they followed. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The only thing that will save man is the gospel, which is the theme of the Roman letter. And as he makes this argument, he draws this conclusion in chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified. And the word justified means to be declared or made innocent, as though nothing had ever happened. Therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And peace with God is a right relationship with God. Among the Jewish people, the word peace meant a right relationship between husband and wife, between one country and another, between one society and another, one tribe and another. Peace meant a right relationship. We think of it as freedom from friction or war or hostility. But in the biblical usage of the word, it means a right relationship. If we're going to have a right relationship with God, we get it through Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2 and verse 14, for he is our peace. And in Isaiah 9, he's declared to be the Prince of Peace. So having peace with God depends on our knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's a marvelous, wonderful passage in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8. And I want you to look at it. Whom having not seen. He's talking about Jesus. Now these were the saints who were scattered throughout Asia, Cappadocia, Bithynia. They never seen Jesus as those in Palestine had while he lived. So Peter says, whom having not seen ye love. And love here is a word which means a devotion, not emotion particularly, but devotion. It's one that calls for commitment and dedication. Ye love, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Why do we rejoice? Because we know the Lord. What kind of joy is it? Unspeakable. That is, it cannot be put into words. It cannot be described. I remember when the Ethiopian eunuch, after hearing of Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Acts 8 and verse 39, he went on his way rejoicing. When Philip went down to Samaria and preached Christ unto them, in verse 8 of Acts 8, there was great joy in that city. And you can remember, listen to me, you can remember as well as I, the time that we came to Christ in obedience to the gospel, the joy that was in our hearts. We were exuberant. We were overwhelmed because we'd been forgiven. We'd been lost but found. Jesus is our joy, and he's our eternal life. In 1 John 5 and verses 11 and 12, John writes, and this is the record, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Now you think about it, brethren, I know you have many times, that what we have as a result of the work of Jesus the Christ, the blessings that we receive, the joy that's in our hearts, the fact that we can claim sonship, that we're the sons and daughters of God, that we can know Jehovah, the great I Am, and that when this life is over, we'll be ushered into eternal, never-ending life, filled with joy, immortality, incorruption, an inheritance that fadeth away, Fate is not a way reserved in heaven. Pilate asked, what shall you do? What shall I do with Jesus? And I've got to ask myself that question as to who he is and what depends on what I do with Jesus. And just for a moment, let us notice what others have done with Jesus. What did Pilate do? Well, Pilate was neutral, he thought. He said, I'm going to wash my hands of this whole affair, symbolic that I don't take the blame. You take him, do what you will. Now, Pilate tried to release him. And he asked the Jews three times, what shall I do with it? He should have said, this man is innocent. I release him. You leave him alone. But Pilate was a politician. And so he didn't want to upset the Jews, to ruffle their feathers. And he said, let's crucify. You crucify. A lot of us today, ladies and gentlemen, try to be neutral toward Jesus, but we can't. Our Lord said in Matthew 12 and verse 30, if you're not with me, you're against me. Here were the disciples, multitudes during his life that turned and walked no more with him. In John chapter 6, after Jesus had fed the multitudes with the loaves and the fishes, verse 66 of this chapter states, therefore said, are from that time many of the disciples went back and walked no more with him. When we look at the context, we can understand why so many turned from Christ. Because they were following him for the wrong reason. Early in the chapter, in verse 26, here were the people that were seeking Jesus, multitudes. Our Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perishes. There are more important things than just filling the stomach. That has its place. But the emphasis should be put on the spiritual. And when Jesus started talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, partaking of me and my words, they weren't ready for that. I don't want that kind of commitment. Lord, give us another fish dinner. And when they didn't get it, they turned and walked with him no more. Let me tell you something, brethren. There are a lot of people today that are simply following Christ for what they can get out of it from a carnal, physical standpoint. You remove the fanfare. You tear down the gymnasiums and all of the entertainment and the fellowship halls and the kitchens. You rip those out of these church buildings and see how many people will be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. Following Christ is a commitment from the heart. It's a relationship with the Lord. And our being Christians is a spiritual affair. Sometimes the body, it needs to be nourished. It needs to be fed. It needs to be recreated. We need sometimes social activities, and we need to have fun and recreation. But that isn't the gist of New Testament. That isn't the emphasis in the Bible. The Bible teaches that it's the soul, the heart, the mind of an individual. Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat unto everlasting life. Well, hurriedly, time is getting away. Judas sold him for 30 pieces of silver. He made a covenant that he'd betray him. And he put that hypocritical kiss upon Jesus to show who he was. And Judas has gone down in the annals of history in infamy. He's a notorious person. We name our children after Paul and Peter and his Old Testament, New Testament worthies, but we never name or call a son Judas. Well, let me tell you, brethren, is Judas any worse than those today who would betray Jesus Christ for a moment of pleasure, or for a job, or for friendship of the world, or for a few dollars? I read this story. How true it is, I don't know. But there was an artist who'd been employed to put a mural inside of a church building. And it was an arduous task and years going to be involved, very meticulous. He got a little boy, about 12 years old, innocent, energetic, to represent the Christ at the young age of 12. And he had this boy to pose, and he painted him representative of the Christ child. Time went on, a few years passed by. His mural was all but completed, with the exception of one person, Judas. He needed a Judas. He went out and he found a young man, looked like his late teens or early 20s. His hair was disheveled. The lifestyle had taken its toll. He looked like he was 30-some instead of in his early 20s. And he said, a perfect Judas. And he employed this man to come and pose while he painted him as Judas. And as he began to paint, this young man in his 20s began to sob. And he paused and he says, what is wrong? He says, you don't remember me, do you? A few years ago, I was the young fella that posed for the Christ child. And today, I'm posing for Judas Iscariot. What will we do with Jesus? Disciples went back and walked no more. Judas betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver. Peter denied him and said, I don't know him. And he cursed and he swore. Felix said, a more convenient season. And the 3,000 on Pentecost, men and brethren, what shall we do? When they heard the story of Christ from the lips of Peter in so convincing manner, they were pricked in their heart and said, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter stated in verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And they that gladly heard him were baptized. And there were added unto that day about 3,000 souls. What will we do with Jesus? I've got to answer that question. And when we stand in the judgment, ladies and gentlemen, it's going to be reversed. Jesus is going to ask, what have you done? I want you to open the songbook, the A in the book. Number A, right in the beginning, right in the front of the book. And I was thinking along this line in preparation for this message this morning.
I remember the words of this song, and I then recall the title. And finally, I found it. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall. Friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hearken, what meaneth the sudden call? What will you do with Jesus? Jesus is standing on trial still. You can be false to him if you will. You can be faithful through good or ill. What will you do with Jesus? Will you obey him as Pilate tried, or will you choose him? Whatever you find, vainly you struggle from him to hide. What will you do with Jesus? Jesus, I give thee my heart today. Jesus, I'll follow thee all the way. Gladly obey thee, will you say. This will I do with Jesus. Then look at the chorus. What will you do with Jesus, my friend? Neutral you cannot leave. Someday your heart will be asking, oh friend, what will he do with me? Will you come this morning, be baptized into Jesus Christ? Will you accept him as Lord and the King of your life? Will you come to him who's the creator of the universe, who loved us so that he came and he lived and he died a humiliating death, an excruciating, painful death by crucifixion? We might live. How could we turn anyone like that down and turn a deaf ear to him and our back up on him as the disciples did who walked with him no more? As Judas Iscariot said, give me the money and I'll show you who he is so you can get him. Or Peter, who was carried away at the moment because of being cowardly, he said, I don't know him, and began to curse and swear. Will you come today and embrace him and accept him? And on obedience to his word, you'll be his child, God's child. Will you come today? Father, together we stand.